Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. What do you think makes the Bible such an amazing book? Personally, I think it's two things. First, obviously, is the author, that this is no ordinary book. We have human authors. We, of course, have human authors, but they are guided 100% by God himself, that the God who created the universe, who saved many, many people from everlasting peril, sat down to write love letters to those people. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? That these are the words of God himself. It's a really awesome book. And then the second reason that the Bible's so amazing is the subject matter itself, is that it's about God. And you might not always see him explicitly on every page, but every page points to him. Every page ends in Jesus Christ. They all culminate in the person who is the incarnate Word of God. That is Jesus Christ. And this morning, we're opening to a chapter that I bet to the majority of us in here is quite familiar. But unfortunately, this chapter, we tend to refer to it in shorthand. And this chapter puts a number of God's attributes on display. And the shorthand we use tends to short circuit all of that, and we don't even use his name. We call this Cain and Abel. This is the Cain and Abel chapter. But there are all of these bright spotlights, glorious spotlights, on certain attributes of God in this chapter, and we tend to miss them because we just chalk it up to a story about two people. And if this story is not familiar to you, then I'm actually a little bit jealous of you. Godly jealousy, I think. But I'm a little bit jealous of you if you haven't read this before, or you haven't heard this story before, because that means you get to come at it with fresh eyes. And if you do not have fresh eyes or fresh ears coming to this story, I want to challenge you to do your best to do that. You might want to take your bulletin and cover up this chapter. We're going to be doing the whole chapter today, not just the first half that contains the Cain and Abel, explicitly Cain and Abel story. We're going to do the whole chapter. So I just want to encourage you to pretend you haven't read it before. Pretend you haven't heard it before. Ask yourself as we're going, what do I expect to happen next? You know, imagine that it's one of your, if you like, a mystery novel, for instance, and you're trying to figure out what is it that's going on? What's the seeds that are being sown here? There's foreshadowing of something. Something's going on that I'm not quite connecting. You know, what do I expect to happen? Build the suspense for yourself in your heart. Pretend you haven't read this before. So, without further ado, I give you this spectacular, you know, mystery novel, murder mystery novel, Homicide Outside Paradise. Let's go into it together. We can break chapter 4 into three pieces. We've got, if you're following along in your bulletin today, I encourage you to do that, though if it's easier for you to listen without writing, that's fine too. But we've got three sections here. We've got Cain's crime, we've got Cain's legacy, and at the end, we don't have Cain at all, we have God's perspective. Cain's crime, Cain's legacy, and God's perspective. I'm going to leave you hanging for a little bit on the theme. Let's go straight into Cain's crime. Let's read the first two chapters here. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother, Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And so far, all we have is the cast of characters, right? We've got four characters here. Adam and Eve, you're probably familiar with. We just read about them a few minutes ago in our scripture reading. That although the Lord made them supernaturally, he carved one out of the ground and he carved the other out of that man's rib. Complete supernatural creation here. There is no evolution involved, none at all. Very shortly, though, he blessed them with everything. Very shortly after he created them, they sinned against him. And we read just a moment ago the curses, the punishments that were put upon them. Now, think of those sad consequences. Imagine you've never read this before, remember, and you get to the end of chapter 3, and you got them kicked out of the garden, And God is so serious that he doesn't want them going back into that garden. There's something there he wants to guard off and protect. He's so serious about that that he puts a cherub, which is not a cute little baby with wings and a bow and arrow, like we tend to see at Valentine's Day. If you read in the book of Ezekiel or the book of Revelation, this is a fearsome creature. This is a fearsome angelic being. You would not want to tangle with him. And he has a sword of fire guarding the entrance. God has kicked them out. They've been cursed. The once fertile ground no longer yields easily. You have to sweat when you garden. You have to sweat when you do agriculture. It's hard work. You have to pull out weeds. There's all sorts of problems with it. Thorns tear your flesh as a result of their sin. Children are not born easily anymore. There's much anguish when a child is born. That's all the result of this sin. Doesn't end, that chapter doesn't end on a very hopeful note, but it began on the most glorious of notes, didn't it? Now, how would you expect these characters to be feeling? Probably pretty bitter. Probably pretty hopeless. On the edge of starvation. And yet they're not. Here we have prosperity. There's a baby born. And then there's another baby born. And Eve is a proud mama. You hear what she said about her first son? I've acquired a man from the Lord. Some of your translations say, I've gotten a man from the Lord. They still have a positive relationship with the God that kicked them out of the garden. You see that? She's the very first thing that Eve does after she has a horrible birth. Now, it wasn't supposed to be like that, right? It's not supposed to, moms, it wasn't supposed to be painful when you gave birth to your kids. But because of sin, it was. She just had this horrible birth, and what does she do? The first thing out of her mouth is, the Lord has given me this child. And there's a good deal to learn from this statement. I've acquired a man from the Lord. They're not wallowing in bitterness. They're recognizing that their ex-landlord is still very kind to them. He's the provider of everything they have. He's still taking care of them, even after they sinned against him. I imagine there's a great deal of humbleness, humility, repentance going on here, that they recognized they were wrong and that God was right to punish them as he did. Doesn't mean they don't have bitter thoughts, but they understand that God is good. That's why she gives him the credit for this baby. Now, look again also. She doesn't just say, I've acquired a man from God. She says, I've acquired a man from the Lord. This is the name that God uses when he establishes a special relationship with his people, a covenant. This is the name that God used when he appeared before Moses in the burning bush and says, I'm the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you'll tell all of my people that I, the Lord, have sent you. That's my name. The Lord. And then he establishes a covenant with them a few chapters later, a very special relationship. And he swears by his own name, the Lord. He does that with Abraham. He does that with the nation of Israel. He does that here with Adam and Eve. They know him by his personal name, by his covenant-making name. They have an intimate relationship with him, even after they've sinned against him. Why? Not because they're so good, but because he is. This is a good, loving God continuing to shepherd his children, take them by the hand, even after he's kicked them out of paradise. She knows him by his covenant name, Yahweh. Now, he's patient and forgiving. He still enforces his punishments. He hasn't removed those curses that we just read about. But he makes sure that these people that he loves don't lack. He continues to spend time with him. They know him. And Eve is specifically excited about this acquisition from the Lord. You get that? I've acquired a man from the Lord. And the name Cain comes from that word. It's a play on the word for acquire or get. I've gotten a man from the Lord. Why is she so excited about this? Why is she saying, I got a man from the Lord? She got a little baby. She got a little boy. She can get a man, right? Why is she saying she's acquired a man from the Lord? Well, look back with me to the verses that we just read earlier in the scripture reading. Look at chapter 3, verse 15. Before the Lord cursed Adam and Eve, he cursed the real culprit behind us, and that was Satan. Now, Adam and Eve certainly sinned, but they were listening to Satan, who had taken the form of a serpent. And actually, we'll start in verse 14 there. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And Adam and Eve, who've just been deceived and sinned against God, hear this and they say, "We're going to have justice. Our seed, our descendant, our son is going to take vengeance for us. He's going to kill the snake." And the rest of the Old Testament, they are waiting for the snake slayer to appear. What does Eve think when she's had this little baby boy? What's she thinking? "Ha! Snake slayer! God's fulfilling his promises." Now, God is good, and he does fulfill his promises, but very often not in the timetable that we expect, right? You ever ask the Lord for something, it takes a long time for him to do what you know he's going to do? Eve is going to be greatly disappointed. She thinks that he's going to kill the snake. She thinks that this boy is going to restore us. He's going to put things right again. We'll be in a right relationship with God. We know him right now, but he'll restore that relationship. He's going to remove the curse on the earth. He's going to disappoint his mom's expectations. And by the end of verse 2, we have this second generation that's grown up. They're working the land that the Lord has given them, just like he's given to Adam. We've got the main characters. We've got Adam and Eve, but they won't reappear again till the very end of the chapter. We're just going to be focusing mostly on Cain now. We have Abel there, but mostly on Cain. Now, one thing I want to point out, Cain and Abel are probably not very old. They didn't have to go to school because there was no one except for their mom and dad to teach them. And mom and dad were pretty busy starting civilization. They're farming. They get to work pretty quickly. These are probably teenagers when we see them starting their career as one's a farmer, one's a rancher, right? One's working the ground, one's raising the sheep. And really, that what they're doing is they're in a family agriculture business. They've both got full-time jobs helping out their dad. And probably their mom, too. And she's probably given them several other siblings, at least some sisters. We know because we find out shortly later that Cain has a wife. So they've got at least one sister, probably several more. And so mom's busy as well. They're all very busy. They have their full-time jobs. And yet in those full-time jobs, they make time to worship the Lord. And that's where we get next. We have, starting in verse 3, we have the road to murder. "And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord." I hope you're covering up this page as you go, right? Don't look too far ahead. Just pull your bulletin down with me. Let me read that again. "In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell." Isn't it sad that the first conflict that we see here after they're kicked out of the garden revolves around worship? Unfortunately, this is still something that goes on today. And I think that if this story teaches us anything, one thing is that we are to love our brothers and sisters in Christ who are seeking to worship the Lord, sometimes in a way that is not pleasing to the Lord. But we need to, when we disagree with one another, we need to do so in a spirit of love. Now, it's not really clear why Cain's offering is rejected. But there is something wrong with it. There is such a thing as wrong worship and displeasing worship. Now, it's possible that what's going on here is that he just didn't give the very best of his produce. If we look at the words here carefully, it says that Abel brought the very best. You see that? Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock, the very first ones, and of their fat, the very best pieces of meat, the very best animals. He brought the best. It doesn't tell us that for Cain. It just says he brought an offering of the fruit of the ground, the stuff that he'd grown. But to say for certain that that's what's going on, Abel brought the very best, Cain didn't, we don't know that for certain. But we know that God has found something wrong with it. We know, shortly we'll know, that there's something wrong with Cain's heart as he's worshiping. But we don't know if there's definitely something wrong with this offering from Cain. We just don't have enough information. We do know why God was pleased with Abel's offering, right? And that is because he brought the very best. But even more so than that, you don't need to turn there unless you want to. But in Hebrews chapter 11, it tells us that by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. Abel pleased God. Tells us very shortly after that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Abel pleased God with this offering because he came to the Lord in faith, knowing that he didn't deserve the Lord's favor, but that the Lord loves those who seek him. Tells us in Hebrews he's actually a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Apparently, Cain did not have that faith. And that's the important takeaway here. Abel had a faith that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And what is Cain? We don't see more of Abel. It doesn't tell us how Abel responds here. I assume Abel is glad that he's pleased with God. We have no reason to assume he wasn't. But what the rest of the story focuses on is the fallout from this from Cain's perspective. It says that he was very angry, not just angry, very angry, and his countenance fell. If you don't know what that means by countenance, that's he goes from this to this. He became very upset. He probably became depressed as a result. He's scowling. He's frowning. He's down in the dumps, and he's angry about it. Have you heard of that illustration about the tea bag? Jim Berg uses that illustration in his book Made Into His Image. The idea is that when you put a tea bag in hot water, now I drink almost exclusively black tea. So if I put black tea in hot water, I don't get raspberry oolong coming out. I'd be very upset if I did, because that would be false advertising. Right? I do sometimes drink Sleepy Time, but if I put in that black tea bag that's supposed to have caffeine in it and it brings out Sleepy Time, that doesn't make any sense, because Sleepy Time tea is not in the tea bag. You're only going to get out of the tea bag what is already in the tea bag, right? The hot water brings out what is already in the tea bag. And Cain is in some hot water. He's in a situation. He's in certain circumstances. And all that those circumstances do are prove what was already inside the tea bag of his heart. Have you ever lost your temper, but it wasn't your fault for losing your temper? You said all of these horrible things, profane things came out of your mouth, but it wasn't your fault because you were provoked to it, right? It wasn't your fault that you said those things. That's just not correct. Those circumstances, that as frustrating as they were, brought out what was already in you. It brought out your sinfulness. And this situation here, God's displeasure with Cain, reveals what is in Cain's heart. He's not displeased. He's not grieved that the God that he loves is displeased with his offering. That doesn't grieve Cain. He's ticked off. He didn't get the satisfaction of knowing that he brought something good. And his younger brother showed him up. This is a problem with Cain's heart. This is not a problem with the circumstances. It's not a problem with the fruit. It's certainly not a problem with God. You can't blame your circumstances when you respond sinfully to them. They only reveal what was already in your heart. Let that turn you to God, that you might repent of it. Now, Cain does not have faith that God is eager to receive his do-over. The two results here are that he's angry and that he's depressed. Now, let's keep reading. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why are you downcast?" He says, "Why is your countenance fallen? Why aren't you smiling anymore? Your countenance is your face, your smile. Why aren't you smiling anymore? It's fallen. If you do well, won't you be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Now again, Abel had faith. Cain, we're told in Hebrews, did not. Cain does not have faith that God will receive a second offering with pleasure. But that's what God's telling him to do here, right? He says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? What is he saying here? Well, I want to first point out that what sort of attitude does the Lord have here? What might you expect God to do here? He accepts Abel's offering. He doesn't accept Cain's offering. Let's imagine that this is basketball tryouts at Eden High School, and Cain does not make the cut, but Abel makes the team. The coach doesn't spend time with the kids he cuts. He goes with the kids that are on the team. Congratulations, you're on the team. Now we're going to work very hard, right? But this isn't a basketball tryout, and God's not a coach. He doesn't go to the one who pleased him. He goes to the one who displeased him. This story is not really about Cain. Or it's not merely about Cain, anyway. This is about God. If you're following along in your bulletin, here's some of those blanks to fill out for you. I said that it says here, God calls you. Well, there's a blank before that. Mercifully, God calls you. This is a story about a merciful God. And in fact, if you look up at the top of your page, you have a theme statement there. It says that God remains both, the first word there is merciful. God remains both merciful and we'll hold the other blanks for a little while yet. Mercifully, God calls you to recognize something. That's your next blank. God calls you to recognize. What is it that he calls us to recognize? He calls us to recognize our inward depravity. Mercifully, God calls us to recognize our inward depravity. And that's what he does here with Cain. He comes over to Cain like a dad. He is a dad. He's a father. And he just gives him fatherly counsel. All right, Cain, you didn't get it right this time. Get back on the horse, son. It's okay. I'm eager to receive another offering from you. What we see here is that God is a counselor. He is revealing himself in the fourth chapter of Scripture as a counselor. This is brand new at this point in the Bible. We have not seen this yet. We've seen he's a creator. We've seen he's a provider. We've seen he's an amazing artist. All that he's made. Now we're seeing that he's a counselor. He's a father. He's loving. He's patient. And his advice to his son is, first of all, don't let your anger fester. Do well, he says. Get back on the horse. Try again. Bring me another offering. I'm not casting you out forever. I just wasn't pleased with that fruit that you gave me. Don't worry about your brother. Worry about you. And what he's saying is, don't let anger fester. Then he says about the countenance falling there. He's saying, don't let discouragement turn into self-pity or depression. That's what he means by fallen countenance. You're discouraged, okay, but don't let that turn into self-pity. But evidently he does. Don't let yourself become depressed. Get back on the horse, son. Now, you might be a little puzzled because you know what the New Testament says, that we're saved by God's grace. It's not of our works, right? But does it sound a little bit like it's talking about works righteousness here? If you do well, you'll be accepted. If you don't do well, sin lies at the door. That's not what he's saying. And in fact, I would encourage us, this is a difficult passage of Hebrew here. The dialogue in the Old Testament often is hard to understand. But if you've got a New American Standard Bible in front of you, it gets the translation right on the nose. It literally, what it says right here is, if you do well, a lifting up. And here in the New King James and a lot of other translations, it says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? But literally it says, if you do well, a lifting up. Well, what might need to be lifted up? Something that's fallen down, right? What did we see that fell down? His countenance. You're upset. I understand that, son. But if you do well, you'll be smiling again. Right? So all he's saying is, come to me again. I'm eager to receive your second try. This is not a work righteousness thing. It's not about being saved at all. It's just about walking in a way that pleases God, worshiping in a way that pleases God. So he's saying, try again. And if you don't get it that time, try a third time. That's okay. That's going to cheer you up. Don't sit in your discouragement and let it fester and you get bitter and angry and you become depressed. Don't do any of that. And then he says, if you don't do well, and you haven't done well, if that's it, if that's the note that you leave it on, sin is crouching at the door. It's waiting to pounce like a lion. Where's that door? That door is in his heart. It's waiting to get out. Have you ever felt that when you're angry? It's like you're trying to hold something in, but it won't stay in much longer. I can't hold it. I'm going to blow! Right? And it comes out. God understood that. He's saying, don't dwell on your failure. Don't dwell on your self-pity. Come back to me. Worship me. That's what you need right now, Cain. You need to worship me and you need to try again. Otherwise, if you're living a life without worship and you're just focusing on your failure, you're only focusing on your sin, you're only focusing on your disappointment, sin is just going to burst out of you. You have to understand, Cain, what you're made of. And you're a sinful person, just like your mom and dad are. And this is true of all of us. And mercifully, God is telling us that we have an inner depravity. That's what this story illustrates. They've never seen murder before. They don't know what it looks like. They don't know what death looks like, except for in terms of animals. They don't know how evil they really are. Now, it was wrong when they disobeyed the Lord and they ate something they shouldn't. That was a big deal. We know that because it had serious consequences that affected all of creation, right? But they have no idea that it could lead to murder. It could lead to bloodshed. And the Lord mercifully is warning Cain, you got to know what stuff you're made of. And you and I need to recognize that in and of ourselves, we are not good people. The world would not have you believe that. The world would have you believe that deep down, you're a good person. You have to be made into a good person deep down. And Jesus Christ said, you have to be born again if that's to happen. You have to be born. You've been born physically, but you haven't been born spiritually. You're still dead spiritually. Every person in existence fits that description. When you were born a bad person. We don't like to hear that, do we? You're not as bad as you could possibly be. But you know what? We keep getting more and more wicked if we leave that unchecked. Go back to that theme statement again. God remains both merciful. Not only merciful, he remains righteous. He remains merciful and righteous. Even as we are the contrast with that, we grow more and more wicked. It goes in your last blank there. Our tendency, our propensity is to become more wicked and to indulge our sinful intentions. Cain wasn't always a murderer, but he had that capability in him. You and I are capable of the most heinous crimes that we hear on TV and on the radio. Think of some of the crimes that have been mentioned on TV, maybe just in the last week, or in the last 10 years. Evil things. You and I are capable of those because we're all descendants of Adam. We're not descendants of Cain, but we are descendants of his brother. And we all have that propensity towards evil inside of us. And we have to know that. We have to watch out. If you don't deal with yourself as you really are, you're not going to be able to solve that deep-seated problem. And if you believe that man at the core is inherently good, you're going to find out that that doesn't work out so well. And you cannot be allowed into heaven unless you come to terms with the fact that you are corrupt and that you are on a path towards greater corruption. You and I are growing more and more wicked, and God remains righteous and he remains merciful to us. And he is eager to receive our repentance. He's eager to receive a do-over. It's not about performance. It's about a relationship with him. And so it's quite clear that's what God means in verse 7. Don't sit there all crestfallen, feeling sorry for yourself. If you want to cheer up, get back up, come to me again, worship me, come to me on my terms, because I am eager to receive your offering and enjoy our relationship. But beware of your sinful condition, Cain. Don't let sin gain a foothold. I have a mug in my kitchen counter. It's by one of my favorite theologians. There's a quote on there by one of my favorite theologians, and it says, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." You've got to deal with your inner depravity. God is a God of second chances and third chances and 490th chances, and he's patient, and he's eager to pardon you your failure. He's pardoned my sins so many times that modern math can't keep up. And he's eager to do that for each and every one of us. And if you find yourself feeling like a failure today and ashamed of your sin, you have only one option that will restore your joy, just as Cain did. Go to the Lord, ask him for forgiveness, one, but ask him for help. Ask him to help you not sin against him. If you're struggling with laziness, ask him to help you be diligent. If you're struggling with your temper, ask him to help you keep a lid on it. Ask him to help you deal with the root issue, that you'd be clothed with thanksgiving rather than bitterness. Go and ask him for help. We're at the end of verse 7. What do you think is going to happen next? I know I've kind of spoiled it for you with the beginning, but what would you think would happen next? He's given this good counsel to him. Well, what happens next really does reveal what the human being is like, what the human nature is like. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field, Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And I want you to just take a mental note. As we go through, we're going to see the term your brother or his brother several times. God takes this home. God is writing this story. It's maybe Moses that wrote it down with a pen or with a chisel, but God is writing this story. And over again, he's saying, Cain killed Abel, his brother. Says it twice here. Now, Cain talked with Abel, his brother. Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And in verse 9, then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And over again, we're reminded, he didn't just kill some guy. He killed his own brother. That's how wicked this man is. Eve expected her son to grow up to kill the serpent. He's killed her other son. And humankind is going to have to wait a little while longer for the man who's going to redeem them. And what this does, we're still in that first Roman numeral. We're still under this God mercifully calling us to recognize our inward depravity. Now, I told you in our theme statement for today that God remains both merciful and righteous, even as we grow more wicked. And the second half of this story, now that Cain has killed his brother, we're going to see that this good God, this creator, this God who's given the man and the woman all things to enjoy, that's everything we've seen so far, right? This good God, this fatherly counselor, is forced now. He's forced to do something that he's uncomfortable with. He is righteous, And he has to deal with Cain's sin. And yet he's also merciful. And he's got to find a way to remain merciful to him. Because he loves him and he wants to extend mercy as much as possible. But he also has to be righteous. He has to be a good God. And God has to find the balance here. And he finds it perfectly. And this is the story of humanity, that Jesus Christ has come into the world because God has to punish us for our evilness. You and I deserve hell. We deserve an eternity separated from this good God in torment because we've sinned against this infinite being. And we've done it multiple times. Don't minimize your sin. You know you've done it multiple times. And God has to be righteous. He cannot do anything other. It would be inconsistent with his nature. He is not God if he just lets us off the hook. But he finds a way to be merciful as well. In Jesus Christ, he is merciful. Jesus Christ dies in our place. Jesus Christ crawled up on some other guy's cross. That wasn't his cross. That cross belonged to Barabbas. He climbed up on Robert Luff's cross. He climbed up on Randy Cook's cross. He died in your place. And the faith that Abel had is like that faith that we need to have, that God is merciful and he will forgive me because Jesus Christ already bore the wrath for my sins. When he died in my place. But if I were to die, that still wouldn't pay the penalty for my sin. I'd have to rot in hell and I'd have to be in torment forever. But Jesus Christ, who's perfectly righteous and he's an infinite being, when he died, he dealt with my sin in the matter of hours. And that's why before he died, he said, "It's finished. It's done. I'm done atoning for Robert Luff's sin. I'm done atoning for the sin of all the folks in Greenville Christian Fellowship and all of North America. And all of the world, if they will just believe in me, I will apply my righteousness to them." But you've got to have faith in him to save you. If you've got faith in your own goodness, that's just not going to cut it. You have to believe that Christ not only died for you, but when he rose as an innocent man. And you then partake of his innocence because he rose again. If he didn't rise again in your mind, then you have zero hope. Unless you believe in a risen Christ, you have no hope. And yet he came into the world in order to show us God's mercy and his righteousness. And that's what we have in this story here, that God finds a way to punish Cain and to remain consistent with his righteous nature and yet extend mercy to him. We are seeing the mercy of the cross demonstrated here in Cain's life. So let's see how he deals with him. Verse 9, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' He said, 'I don't know.'" I doubt he said it in a measured voice like we hear in the audio Bibles. He probably spat those words at God. "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Sounding like a petulant child. So not only is he a murderer, he's also a liar now. Right? How did his father react to his own sin? How did Adam react when God asked him a similar question? Who told you you're naked? Why are you hiding from me? Did you eat what I told you not to eat? Now, Adam didn't handle it perfectly. He blame shifted, right? He minimized it, but he did say that after the wife that you gave me, you gave her to me. He's almost blaming it on God. "She gave it to me and then I ate." He does own up to his sin. Cain does not. There is a difference here. And Adam, we see, has a relationship with the Lord. Cain does not. It's obliterated here. And he's not repentant. He says, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord's response is, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." Again, your brother's blood. Where is your brother? And as a result, he says, "When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. You're just going to wander around having to pick berries because you're not going to be able to farm. I'm taking that off the table. You can't farm anymore. That's his full-time job. It's done. What do we learn here about our God? Well, we learn that God is righteous, that he is just, that when a righteous man's blood is shed, it cries out for justice. Perhaps you're familiar with that amazing verse in Revelation chapter 6. In the midst of all of these judgments, trumpet number one goes off and there's a judgment. Two goes off. There's another judgment. Three, four. God is compounding his judgments on the earth. He's angry at their sin. And trumpet five goes off. There's no judgment. It's the saints in heaven who have been killed for loving God. And they're saying, how much longer before you avenge us, God? They want to see his justice and his wrath poured out on the earth. And God is saying right here in the fourth chapter of the Bible, your brother's blood is crying out for justice. And so he gives justice. He casts him out. He puts a special curse on Cain that he's not going to be able to be a farmer anymore. He's not going to be able to get food from the ground. And how does Cain respond to that? Does he break down and cry? Does he beg for mercy? No, he whines. And he thinks about himself. He doesn't miss his brother. He says, verse 13, Cain said to the Lord, my punishment's greater than I can bear. Wow. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. Isn't that interesting? He just murdered his brother, and he's afraid now that he's going to get killed. That's what he worries about. Now, isn't it interesting, though? He's even complaining that he'll be hidden from God's face because he knows that God's a good provider. And if I'm cut off from your face, how on earth am I going to survive? Even in his sin, he recognizes this. In your sin, you need to recognize that as long as you are cut off from God, and you are by your sin, until Christ has atoned for your sin, until his blood marks you, you are cut off from God. You have no hope. And he's being patient with you right now because he wants to bring you to repentance. Will you come to the Lord now? Children, you've grown up in Christian homes. Your mom and dad love you and they've told you about Jesus Christ, but you need to make Jesus your own Savior. Don't just ride the coattails of mom and dad's faith. You need to ask Jesus to be your own Savior for you. So Cain complains about this unjust punishment. How do you expect God to respond to that then? Before we answer that question, I think we need to deal with a question that might have popped into your head. It does when I read it, because it does sound funny. He says that I'll be a fugitive and vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. And Bible critics have long used this to say, see, we all evolved. There's other people on the earth. Are you saying that God, perhaps you've seen the movie Inherit the Wind, which is about the Scopes monkey trial, which is all about evolution. And the evil lawyer in that says, are you saying then that God went and made, did he just go make a whole bunch more dust creations like he made Adam? That's the word he uses, dust creations. He takes the beautiful sanctified language of Genesis chapter 2 about God kneeling down, getting his hands and knees dirty, and breathing into Adam, making him a living being. He says, have you gone and done this with a whole bunch of other people? Who's going to kill Cain? See, you can't trust the Bible. Actually, we can, if we just understand it through what the Bible is saying. Cain's not an idiot. He understands that mom and dad are still having kids. And if you were to just jump ahead to chapter 5, you'll see that Adam lives a long time. He lives 930 years. And once his first bunch of kids got older and left the nest, he and Eve probably sat down and made more. not like today, where you have a very small window for having children. They're going to have a lot of children. And all of those children are going to have a lot and a lot of children. And there is a population boom when you're living for 900 years. And Cain understands that sometime down the road, maybe not tomorrow, maybe not even 100 years from now, but maybe 400 years from now, when there's thousands, 10,000, maybe even 100,000 people on the earth, and I'm just one of many of them, they're going to hunt me down and they're going to avenge my brother and they're going to kill me. So this isn't saying that there's been other dust creations. This isn't saying that we evolved. It's simply Cain thinking ahead and thinking, oh, man, I'm in trouble because mom and dad might not hurt me, but my brothers and sisters or my nieces and nephews or my great nieces and nephews, they might come for blood. Writer hasn't recorded every birth here, just the ones that are relevant to the story. But we know he has a sister because in a minute we're going to find out he has a wife. She'd have to be his sister. And don't go thinking that that's incest because the bloodline's so pure at this point. There really isn't a problem there. He probably has many, many other sisters at this point. So when Cain speaks of people killing him, he's looking ahead. And how does the Lord respond? How do you expect the Lord to respond to Cain at this moment? How dare you? You're thinking about yourself when you just killed your brother. Why aren't you thinking about the grief you've caused your mom? That's not what God says. In fact, he doesn't shoot anything down that Cain said. Lord merely says, verse 15, and the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain. So based on everything you've just said, Cain, all right, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. I will exercise my wrath against a second murder, he says. My anger will be seven times for the person who kills you as it is on you right now for killing your brother. That's how angry I'll be. And then he does him one more. And the Lord set a mark on Cain lest anyone finding him should kill him. And the word used there for mark is actually sign. It should really say he set a sign on Cain. And that's the same word we have when God gives a sign to Abraham of his special covenant with him. And he has him circumcise his children. Circumcision was a sign. The rainbow that he gives to Noah as a sign that he'll never wipe the earth's population out with a flood. Same word there. It's a sign. The magnificent works that he does in Egypt. The water turning to blood. The staff becoming a snake. Those are signs. Same word here. God is making a special covenant with the murderer Cain. Can you believe that? What a merciful God this is. Now, he's still just. He's still righteous. He's casting him out. And this guy is going to have a miserable life for a long time. We're going to see in a moment, he's a very intelligent, very resourceful guy. He's going to survive. He's going to prosper, actually. But for a long time, it's going to be a difficult life because he can't till the earth. He can't get anything to grow. The Lord remains righteous. He doesn't pardon Cain. He doesn't say, all right, Cain, no big deal. You know, keep worshiping me and just try to do better next time. I'll give your mom another son. Try not to kill him, too. He doesn't minimize his sin. He's righteous. And yet he's showing all the mercy he can to this guy. He's putting a special mark on him. We don't know what that mark was. That if it was something on his presence, it's not something that would be inherited today. It's not a skin color. It's not a birthmark that would be inherited because Cain and all of his descendants were wiped out in Noah's flood. We don't know what that looked like. It might not have been a mark on him at all. He might have done something in the ground. We don't know. But God is doing all he can to protect this guy who doesn't deserve it. Just like he sent his son to die for you and me who don't deserve it. But the story's not done. Cain never repents. He doesn't partake of God's pardon. He receives as much mercy as is possible for him to receive, but he doesn't.